Let's turn for our scripture reading now to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 11. And we commence our reading at the verse 36 into the chapter 12, and we read through to the verse 10. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 36 through to chapter 12 and the verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word together. The Lord, truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word this night. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to that public reading of his most precious, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls, even here in this place this evening, and all to the glory of his gracious name. Dear friends, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you earlier there in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We arrive this evening at the very close of chapter 11, and we come into the beginning of the chapter 12, remembering as we talk about these chapter divisions that in the original there were absolutely no chapter divisions at all. And so in one sense we shouldn't treat them in such a way, but it's very helpful to have these chapter divisions. That way we can navigate ourselves easily through these various passages of Scripture. They are helpful, as well as the verses are. But we arrive this evening in that very last section of chapter 11. In the verse 36 there, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Dear friends, all these saints have died and have gone up to heaven. Their bodies lie mouldering right now in the graves. And we shall receive with them, if we are the Lord's, a new body. This is what we shall receive. We shall not only receive a new body, but there speaking in the end of the verse 40, we will be made perfect with them. We will receive the promise. The promise is a new heaven, a new earth, a new body, and to be forever with the Lord. Evil will pass away. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sorrows. We will inherit that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness with them. They are now in heaven with the Lord. They are with the spirits of just men made perfect. We'll see that in the chapter 12. But we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth with them. We will enter into that. We shall walk that new earth. We shall be in that new heavens and the new earth. But best of all, we shall see Christ and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we being with them, that promise shall be fulfilled. Now, the apostle here by the Holy Spirit, he closes with these that suffered great difficulties, cruel trials, mockings. He has, by the Spirit, shown us how the just live by faith. He has gone through the great litany of believers there, of the great hall of faith, those who live by faith and who died in faith, believing the promises, and we are joined with them, joint heirs with them in Christ Jesus. Now, why has he given us these examples? Well, to encourage them. Remember, in the chapter 10, the first bookend, he is exhorting these early Hebrew Christians to have patience. They have undergone tremendous trials themselves. The time now is somewhere around 63, 65 AD. The Christian Jews are being heavily persecuted by their fellow Jewish friends, those who are still continuing with the tabernacle worship. These have left the types, the shadows. They have left the things of the Old Testament because Christ is the fulfillment. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God whom they have believed upon. The Lord Jesus Christ is the substance of things that the Old Testament was speaking about, all of that sacrificial system. He is the altar. He is everything, the Lamb. He is the showbread. We've seen in our studies through Exodus, he is that Passover Lamb. He is the mercy seat. He is the ark himself. He is the law. He is the manna in the ark. He is the budding rod, always bringing fruit to God, the manna who came down from heaven. He is the law personified. He is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe upon him. Romans 10, the verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled these things, but they have left, and they were, as we have thought many times, made a gazing stock before their own Jewish families, cast outside of Jerusalem. Many of them spat at, mocked, ridiculed, houses burnt. We know the Apostle Paul himself was a persecutor of Christians. We know how the Lord Jesus Christ stopped him as he was heading upon that road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Why persecutest me, thou Saul?" And the Lord saved him, the chief of sinners, because he persecuted the church. And the Apostle Paul has been appointed by the Holy Spirit, by God himself, to write these things. And he has reminded these Hebrew Christians that even the prophets were killed by the Jewish people. Think of all the prophets. Who killed them? Many of the Jews killed them. They were put to death. Of course, also by Gentiles. They suffered. We think of Isaiah here. Possibly the one that is being referred to as sawn in half. We think even in this time, Stephen himself was a martyr, stoned to death. Many of them had suffered horrific things, and therefore many of them are being tempted to draw back to the temple, to the Old Testament, to the sacrificial system, to the types, to the shadows, to the Levitical priesthood. But there never was salvation in those things. They could never take away sins. Not the blood of bulls or goats. Not 1,000, not 100,000 lambs could take away one sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Remember how Malachi said, he shall appear in his temple. And he did. The Lord came and he appeared in the temple. And even before him, John the Baptist, the forerunner, appeared announcing him. Make straight the path of the Lord. Every valley shall be raised. Every hill shall be lowered. Speaking of men's hearts who are like hills, mountains, proud. It's anthropomorphic language conveying how God will humble the proud. How God will lift up the man who is humble. The poor in spirit are blessed. Well, who are they? They are made to be poor in spirit. They are Abraham's seed. Just as God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, God promised a promised seed to Abraham that he would have a people who have been predestinated to eternal life while others are predestinated to eternal destruction. God had promised Abraham that he would save a people just as he did save Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So did Abraham. So does every believer. We all are saved by grace, not by the will of man. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans chapter 9, we are reminded. By nature, we are all sat here, children of wrath, whether you're saved or not. We are all children of wrath by nature, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself the seed of Abraham. He took not on him angels. Hebrews 2, the verse 17, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became the surety of Abraham's seed, that God might save a multitude which no man can number. Who are they? All that believe upon Christ, they are saved. Whosoever shall believe upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Of course, I often say this, I think it's always important to remind you of this, that many pass through will never hear, will never know of a Bible in this world. They'll pass through this world, they don't know what a Bible is. They go to a lost eternity. What a privilege it is to come into the remit of the preaching of God's word. It's not a privilege to come and hear my voice. I'm a poor, pathetic preacher. But it is God's mercy that he should ever arrest a soul in sin, that he should ever convict you of your sin and make you to feel your need of Christ. While he passes by the plethora of people in this world, and that's a fact, 6,000 to 7,000 people are dying an hour in this world. It's a lot of people. Most will never hear the truth of God's word, but you have heard it. But Christ came, reminded, aren't we, in Hebrews 9:27, he was offered once to bear the sins of many. It's appointed unto man once to die. Why? Because you've sinned as I have sinned. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. It's appointed unto man once to die because of sin. Everybody here deserves God's wrath, God's justice. But Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:27. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. They shall be made perfect. Now the Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths and great pains to show how God, by his eternal covenant, remember, promised his son such a people. That's what he's done. And what the Apostle is doing, he's writing to believers in this epistle to encourage them. This is not, the epistle to the Hebrews is not one of the Gospels. We can find snippets of the gospel in here, but this is an epistle to brethren. It's an epistle to encourage Christians who are facing the hostility of this world, just like those in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 10 and 11. These people and those that have gone before them. These people in chapter 11 are described as a great cloud of witnesses that have already gone up, have died in faith, Children of the promise, Romans 9, verse 8, that's who they are. They are counted for the seed of Abraham, purchased by Christ's blood, and Christ now lives in them. Now, what we have between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is a transition. What he has shown us in chapter 10 is that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is not without works, it has works. And that's what we've seen in the chapter 11. All these proved that they had a real, a living faith. But between chapter 11 and chapter 12, there is a transition. He is moving now from the doctrine of faith to the doctrine of sanctification. What we're going to glean in the chapter 12 is the sanctified life. What he's going to do is going to apply how we ought to run. That same race that they ran. He speaks about a race here. The Christian life is a race. It seems like that as the days go by, they seem to race by quicker and quicker. But we do pass through this world very quickly. Some of us a lot quicker than others. Think of a man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. He didn't live very long, very short life. We just don't know how long we've got. Some races are a lot shorter, some are a lot longer than others. But everyone that is called by Christ is called upward and to run with patience. That's what he has said in the chapter 10. He said, "Ye have need of patience." And in the chapter 12 here, he says, to run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Now, in the Christian's life, there is what we call remaining sin. And that's really what he's going to deal with in chapter 12, because chapter 12 has to do with sanctification. The word hagiasos, there are various forms of it, hagiasmos, the Holy Spirit sets us apart. And Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Beloved of God, called to be saints." It's that word hagiasmos. It's not something what the Roman Catholics do to a man. After he's dead, they make him a saint. The saints are alive, they're breathing. All in Rome, called to be saints, called to be holy is actually the word. The Christian life is one of holiness. This is the will of God, says Paul to the Thessalonians. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He separates us. He calls us apart. He quickens us. We're born again. We sang in that hymn what it is to be born again. It's the work of God. We sang. You notice every time we sang at the end of each of those verses, born of God. And that means not of the will of man, not by your own will, not by your own volition. Of course, it does not render us absolutely helpless, but we are drawn. We do believe in the irresistible grace of God when he converts us, he saves us, he draws us. That power of God is irresistible to save. God says, "They shall be mine, they shall come to me." The Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." It's irresistible. Everyone for whom Christ has died will come and hear his word, and they will be drawn by the power of God. And they are being sanctified. Not only set apart, but being made holy, being made conformable to the life that we ought to live, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In the Christian, there is remaining sin. Why do we go through trials? This is what chapter 12 is going to deal with. Why do we go through difficulties? Why God, who actually ordains and organizes everything that takes place in this world, will work even the evil of men to our good? Not only will he work it out to his own purpose and to his glory, the scriptures say the wrath of man shall praise God, and the remainder of wrath, the Lord says, shall I restrain. The wrath of man will praise God, and it will work to the good of God's people. Think of the many times how God used the wicked nations to chasten his people, to chasten those who were in Babylon. And I'm speaking there about truly those who are spiritual Israel. He used those times for their sanctification. Trials will come upon us to wean us from this world and to conform us to the image of his Son. In the closure of chapter 11, we've mentioned there's a litany of unspeakable sufferings that the people of God went through. Those who lived and died in faith, they endured in this world by the hands of wicked men. You see, God is so powerful and so wise that he's able to do that. And sometimes God directly chastens us. Now, let us make one thing very clear. God does never punish his children. Never. And we'll consider that later on, God willing, this evening. But he does chasten them. Our punishment fell upon Christ. God doesn't judge us, but he chastens us to conform us to his Son. Now, we will be changed one day. The present sufferings of this world are but momentarily. They're momentary, they're short, aren't they? Think of these lives that have gone here. As we come into chapter 12, I want us to think how short our life is. Maybe you're going through a trial right now. Or maybe the Lord is chastening you. And maybe his hand is hot and heavy upon you. I want you to think your life is short. And that's a good thing in this world, isn't it? That our lives are short. I think some of you younger people will appreciate what I'm saying the older you get. Because life doesn't get any easier. But there is joy in the midst of our trials. There's comfort and there's joy in the midst of our sorrows. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, he says this is how it's going to be for us if we are the Lord's. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This vile body shall be changed, and then we shall inherit that with these that have gone before us, the great cloud of witnesses. They do not have a new body right now, but our bodies shall put on incorruption with theirs, so that we shall all be made perfect with them. Our time is very short here, but I want us to think here, as we come now into chapter 12, which really has to do with sanctification. And let me just state this again. While sin, I suppose Christ has died for us. He's died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, according to the Scripture. Sins past, present, and future. He bore our sins in his own body, says Peter. However, sin remains. And that's the great grief for the Christian. There is a pivotal verse, I hope we've not forgotten it, in this epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. If you just turn there with me, you remember in our studies this pivotal verse, and we must never lose sight of it as we move into chapter 12, because here we're dealing with sanctification. Hebrews 10, 14, for by one offering he, that is Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is a verse that we can spend literally hours upon meditating and thinking. It's filled with rich theology. Think of it. What is he saying? It's often overlooked, this verse. For by one offering, Christ offered himself up, bearing our sins in his own body. He offered himself. God spared not his Son, but offered up himself for his people. Lay down his life for his sheep. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What the Apostle Paul does there is he ties Christ's atonement with those who he's going to sanctify. Think of it. He hath perfected, past tense, forever. You see, when God looks at his children, he looks at them legally, forensically, judicially. He has to, because he is a just God. And so as he looks at us, we stand perfect in Christ because he is the end of the law for righteousness and became the substitute for us there at the cross. Who does he sanctify? Those who he died for. How does he perfect them? By the one offering, by the offering of himself. You see how these two are connected? And this is why we even see in this verse, we see limited atonement. Because Christ has perfected them who he will sanctify. He does not sanctify those whom he didn't perfect, who he didn't live for, and who he didn't die for. How did he perfect them? By his offering, by the offering of himself. It's an amazing verse. And I say God looks at us legally, forensically, judicially. The Greek word there is the word teleos, which means to be made perfect. How are we made perfect? By his righteousness and by his shed blood. There's two things, double imputation. And so God's elect right now have a legal standing. This is why God doesn't punish us. But what he does is he chastens us. And that's what we deal with here in the chapter 12. God has already dealt with our sins. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, says the Apostle Paul to the Romans? For Christ has died. No charge can be brought against them. He paid the very last dark drop for us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Who are in Christ, all those whom he has perfected and whom he will sanctify. Now, this all comes back to the covenant of grace. If you look there in Hebrews 10, and you look at the next verse, notice how he annexes that to the next statement. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. How does the Lord sanctify us? It's simple. He puts his law in your heart. See what's annexed to verse 14? The verse 15. The Holy Spirit does the work. He not only sets us apart, but he gives us a heart to receive his law so that we walk in his law. It's not complex. It's simple. It's straightforward. It's the work of God. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. And this ought to humble us. I said recently, the doctrines of grace, they elevate a man, but they don't inflate him. In fact, it was one of the Puritans that said that. I'm just paraphrasing it. But it's true. It humbles us, but it doesn't inflate us. Now, brethren, as we live in this God-hating world, the Lord in his wisdom will use even the ungodly to work even in our trials, to not only work out his purposes, but will work those trials for our sanctification. And it is by his word. It's not only by the trials that we are sanctified, but it's by the word. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in his high priestly prayer there in John 17. Father, what did he say? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. So it's by trial. And as we go through the trial, what do? We remember the word. The word will have a sanctifying effect. And what is Paul doing here by the Spirit? He's saying these things, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. That is all things in your life, all circumstances, all trials, all difficulties. I'm afraid this was so complex for me to try to understand as a young Christian. I couldn't believe the complex workings of Almighty God. But friends, read the book of Ezekiel. When you read about the wheels within wheels, we know what a car's gearbox looks like, perhaps. And inside a gearbox, you've got various gears moving in different directions, and they're all ordered and structured. Now think of that. On the level of everything in this entire world, God has predestinated every single event to work for our good. I'm afraid that doesn't fit into many people's theology. Certainly doesn't fit into the Armenians' theology. But it fits into the Bible's theology. into the Word of God, the wheels within wheels. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? We should always, therefore, rejoice in God's power. Oh, the riches of His wisdom. How unsearchable are His ways. They're past finding out, friends. When we look back over life's history, we'll see and we'll comprehend these things and we'll marvel at God's wisdom and His plan and His purpose in our lives. He has determined where we should live, what church we should go to, the people we should mix with, all these things. God is working all of this. And all of this is set forth to encourage us to run the race, chosen before the world began, to live in this world, to hear the word. And it's a blessed thing if we find ourselves to be believers here tonight. And all these died in faith, believing in the God of heaven and earth, the Lord who said, "Is there anything too hard for me?" There's nothing too hard for Him. How amazing He is. Now, let us come to the verse 1 of the chapter 12. He begins by saying, notice with me, wherefore. What a word that is. In our good King James here, it's all in capitals, wherefore, in the TBS. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. These that have gone before us, in light of this, in light of all that you've read of, in light of all these things, God never let these people go. And they are, it's like you're coming to a stadium and there they are, you're running into the stadium and they see you coming. Now we don't know what the saints see, but they are witnesses of the truth. And here we are, we're running the same race of faith. How does he begin? Let us lay aside every weight. Now, as he addresses the Christians here, he says, lay aside every weight. What does he mean? Things that weigh you down. Things that you do not need in your life. We hold on to things, don't we, that we often don't need. Things that hamper you in your spiritual walk. What he really means is anything that is unnecessary and improper and unbecoming, affections that really shouldn't belong to a Christian. Lay these things aside. Because you have so much more. You're passing through a world. And Satan, who is the prince of the power of this world, who is trying to entice you, lay aside all those old desires and concerns. Pull off the old man. Put on the new man. Put on Christ. That you might enter into that new world. It's just a weight, isn't it? There's so many things in our lives that are just weight. Excess weight. Things that slow down. You can think of an athlete. He wouldn't run around with a great set of weights, would he? If he's running a race, maybe if he's training. But not to win. Paul says, run so as to win. To win the race, to obtain the prize, to enter in. Because those things will not only weigh you down, but they will vex your soul. Think about, we thought about dear Lot there in Sodom, how he vexed his soul from day to day with the ungodly conversation of those people. And so therefore we should structure our lives, friends, in such a way that we're not weighed down with this world. Of course, we don't become hermits and completely cut ourselves off from people. We should be a light. And it's a blessing to be a light to people, isn't it? It's a blessing. The Lord Jesus has called us to be a light in this world. He has called us to be savior. But if we become like this world, how hard it is to run. To run faithfully. He says, lay it aside. Anything that is inordinate, anything that will take away our affections for God, lay it aside. It's a dead weight upon the soul, and all it will do will pull you down. Our souls are meant to be pressing forward heavenward in Christ. And the faster we run, as it will, the better we run, the more joy there will be in the life, in the soul, and what a better witness we'll be to one another. weight. Worldliness is a real weight, isn't it, for the church today? That ought not to be the case for us. It makes duty to God much harder when there's worldliness. You can't serve two masters, can you? God and mammon. Secondly, he says, and the sin that does so easily beset us. The word beset here can mean trouble. How sin does trouble us. Think about how when you sin against God, if you're a Christian, it grieves your heart, doesn't it? And you lose that joy. You don't lose your salvation. Remember how David said, restore unto me the joy of that salvation. And that can be taken away. The sin that does so easily beset us, the sin that does so easily trouble us. How sin does trouble us, and we live miserable Christian lives. You know, I've said before, Christians can be the most happy people, but they can also be the most miserable. They're the most miserable when they're in their sin. They're the most happy when they're walking close with God. They can seem such a contradiction to the world at times, and such a contradiction to ourselves. But that ought not to be. We ought to always be rejoicing in the Lord. And the sin that does so easily beset us. Especially sin, it affects our relationship with God. Affects our walk, our peace, our joy. Christians, we have a race to run, don't we? We have a service to do. A race of sufferings. Have you ever considered that? We will have our lot of sufferings in this world. And they therefore reason. Sometimes trials come upon us not because of some sin that we've committed. We need to recognize that. But sometimes it's just God brings a trial to wean us from the world. You see, because if we're too comfortable in this world, we're going to say, what's the need of heaven? And it'll be the wicked that God will allow to come upon us. Just like the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans came upon Job. Will that not be the case? But there's also, of course, a race of active and passive obedience in our lives. There will be a need for active obedience and passive obedience. Sometimes we just have to take it on the chin. And that's a good thing. It teaches us to be humble. It reminds us that we deserve hell, doesn't it? Anything less than hell is a blessing, friends. Think of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to Timothy. He said, I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. A crown of righteousness. He says, I've finished the course. He's speaking there as an athlete. I've run the race. It is a fight. It's a fight against personal sin. There are three enemies, aren't there? The world, the flesh, that's you and me, and the devil himself. And we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Don't blame the devil for your sins. Resist him. And he will flee from you. And he says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Think of it. Notice the words, they're set before us. As I said, everyone has a different course to run. Some people will run like Robert Murray McShane, 26 years. That's it. That was his course. It was a short course, but it was a very hard course. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Didn't make it to 60. Some probably won't make it to 40. Some will have far, it seems, harder trials than others. Why does God do it that way? Because of the grace that he bestows on each one. Of the purpose which he has for each individual Christian. We're not all the same. We're not all called to do the same thing. But God has called us to run. We should never compare ourselves with other Christians. God has not called us to be like other Christians. God has called us to be like Christ. God has called us to be different. Notice, looking unto Jesus. There's the example. He has left us an example in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we ought to run like. And which is set before us. Think of it. God has mapped out every day of your life and my life. He knows our moments. He knows our days. And it's different for every one of his people. I mean, that's the amazing thing. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. Just simply on a human level. But then he gives grace for each trial that we may go through. We have different upbringings as well, and maybe that you're going through something right now. The Lord is going to use what you're learning here so that you may run fitly when the time comes, preparing you for greater things. Remember how the Lord said, did he not, to Jeremiah, if thou was run with a footman, how will you contend with the horses? He wasn't discouraging him. He was saying, Jeremiah, you've got greater battles ahead of you. You've got more things to overcome. God was preparing him. And therefore, we must never be discouraged. Friends, everything in life is ordained and planned by Almighty God. And God gifts and suits to every man according to the grace that he deems appropriate. Every individual is called to run by a sovereign God that particular race. Some lives are long, some are short, but it's all done with mercy in view. We are his children. And he does it. He chastens us. He weans us from this world. Not because he dislikes us, because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to be like this world. He wants to conform us to the image of his Son. We sing in that hymn, with mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove. The dews of sorrow were lusted with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. God wove our web of time. Every moment, every day. The Lord sets the proper limits for everything in our lives. We thank the Lord for it, doesn't he? He doesn't put on us more than we can bear. If you don't agree with that, you better read 1 Corinthians 10. Because it's very clear right there, he doesn't put on us more than we can bear. We read there, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but as such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Faithful to what? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. I was most displeased when I listened to a minister once say that God does put on people more than they can bear. But he does not. He gives grace. Wherefore he giveth grace. When the burdens increase, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Problem is us. We don't apply to God for that grace. We don't live in the grace of it, of the moment that he gives. We've got to walk by faith. He will strengthen us. Trials are not there to break us, but to strengthen us. But we need perseverance. That's what he's been reminding us of, hasn't he? And what is it? How do we endure all this? What are the things that beset us? Pride, envy, lust, these are the things. As we lay aside these things that beset us, pride, envy, and maybe you'll be tempted to get back at people that are unkind in this world. How do you respond? Well, you don't react. You respond. How? Looking unto Jesus. Notice, the author and finisher of our faith. Thomas Brooks said, we aren't called to be like other Christians, but to be like Christ. He says here, looking unto Jesus. He doesn't say here, look back at this crowd. Does he? In the chapter 11, he says, look to the Lord. While there are good examples we can follow, look to the Lord. Because he is the great example. Who is the author. The word there, archaeagos, it means the originator of our faith. He gave you the faith. It's not of man. It has its origin through the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of His grace. He is the giver of this faith. Notice, who is the author of our faith. It means the originator. It doesn't stem in man. Nothing good comes out of you or me. But He's given you faith to believe in His Son, what He did for you. That you are the Lord's. It's just like this book. Who gave the book? The Holy Spirit did. He breathed it out to men. And we receive it by the Spirit. When God convicts us of our sin, we say God's book is like James says, it's like a mirror. And it convicts me, it troubles me. Are you listening tonight? If you are you troubled that you're a sinner? If you're not troubled, you're in big trouble. Because there's no hope for those who don't repent. There's only the wrath of God to come. And this book convicts by the Spirit. And He gives, as Peter says, like precious faith. It is precious. It's not common. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. We've obtained it. It never came from us. We've obtained it. And if He has done that, blessed be God. He is the author and, notice there in our text, the finisher of our faith. One day, He's going to finish it. Why? Because we'll see God face to face. There'll be no need of faith. There'll be no need of hope. All that will abide, 1 Corinthians 13, is love. That's all that will remain. Faith and hope will pass away because everything will be realized. Think of it. He is faithful who gave us faith. And the faith, Peter says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto the end. That's amazing, isn't it? And God is faithful. Through every temptation, there's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And He will give you faith in Christ. He is the object of our faith. He's not only the author and the finisher of our faith, but He is the very object of our faith. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? He doesn't say, Christian, look inside yourself, but look unto Me, and be ye saved. It's not only in terms of the day we were saved, but in life we are being saved. We are being taken out of this world. We're being delivered by the power of God through faith, through this world, as we traverse through this world. We believe in God's power. God has left us an example. He says here, looking unto Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, for even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Why did Christ suffer? That's a question here. There's a difference between the believers and Christ. Christ never needed to be chastened. But why did Christ suffer? Well, He suffered for our sins. But why did He suffer by the hands of men? Well, Peter tells us, so that He would be an example to us how we should endure. Peter says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in His footsteps, who did no sin, neither was there guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself unto Him that judgeth righteously. Although He could have at any time called down legions of angels against His enemies, He didn't. He suffered, and He left us as an example how we ought to live. Well, the Lord will help us through our trials in this life, friends. Notice, for consider Him. There's a conjoining word there, for. For consider Him that endured such contradiction The word there, tautoios, it is what we call a demonstrative pronoun. Such contradiction. Such. What the Holy Spirit is conveying here is think of such contradiction that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. Consider him who endured such. I mean, nobody endured the sufferings that Christ did in this world. Think of it. The humility. He being God. I mean, he was no ordinary man. But being God, he humbled himself. He lived amongst his creatures. He being their creator, they lied about him. Christian, have you had somebody lie about you? Have you had somebody falsely accuse you? Of course, I'm sure you've lied. I think people that say they haven't lied, they're liars. If any man says he has no sin, the truth is, says he has no sin, the truth is not in him. We've all lied. But he didn't lie. He was maligned. He was called a drunkard. He was called a wine bibber. But what did he do? He reviled not. He despised, it says there, the shame. What does that mean? And you can do that. He didn't deserve that shame. He despised the shame. He didn't deserve it. He didn't say, oh, that's wonderful, the things that they're saying about me. He didn't approve of it, but he didn't revile at the same time. And there's a difference. You can despise the things people do. All the reproaches that were cast upon him, both in his life and in his death, he despised. He was infinitely above those reproaches. That's the sense. He knew his own innocence. And that's all that matters. Your conscience before God, that's all that matters, friends. One day God will settle the accounts. And that's how you and I are to live. God will settle the accounts. We walk humbly. We walk lowly. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, come, learn of me. I'm meek and lowly. Gentle in heart. That's how we are to be. He says, learn of me. He who is God became man, became a servant. What supported him under that contradiction? Notice the joy, notice that was set before him. Because he saw at the end, through all of his sufferings, what he had in view with the salvation of his people. Who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What did he do on the cross? He suffered for our sins. He died the just for the unjust. Why? Peter says that he might bring us to God. What is his present position now? Notice, who is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's his reward. That is his reward. But also his reward is this. Remember, he said that he had to die. Remember, he said to his apostles, he had to die. Why? So that he might send the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He comes, my friend, to live in your heart and in my heart if he died for us. Why does he come to live in your heart? To change you. To conform you, to teach you this word, to humble us, that we might become like him. That's his reward. He said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work. Men in this world will get their reward. They've lived their lives for themselves. If you're unsaved here tonight, you're living for yourself. You'll get your reward, you'll get judgment. But Christ will have his reward, and his reward is a changed people. He is working, 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 working in his people. There are too many Christians who forget the sweet and gentle Holy Spirit that is in them. The way we pray says a lot about us, doesn't it? It shows how dependent we are or not dependent upon God. My friends, we need God every moment of the hour. The Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And that means even without his Holy Spirit in us. And if you're unsaved, let me say you need God's Holy Spirit. Cry to him. Lord, I don't understand this word. I'm hardened to it. Send thy Spirit, Lord, to change my stony heart and to give me an understanding, to show me Christ, to show me my sin, or I die, or I'll be lost. Looking to him, looking not only to Christ as our example, but my friends, looking to Christ. We need to get Romans 8, 9 into our heads very much. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. And if you have his Spirit, you jolly well call upon him. Always calling, asking for his help and his grace. Because he will show us Christ. He will show us Christ. Again, as we move on, we'll round up here this evening. He says to these, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And he will move on to the fact that God chastens his children. He doesn't judge them. He doesn't punish them. Let me say, friend, as I close, the chastening of God. This might seem strange to some of you, especially if you're unsaved. The chastening of God is the most wonderful token of God's love. Because as we read here, if we're not chastened, we're not the legitimate children of God, but it is proof that we are a child of God, for he chastens his children. He doesn't chasten those who he doesn't love. Have you felt God's chastening, child of God, maybe this year? Well, thank God for it. Thank the Lord for it. Get down on your knees and thank him because he loves you. He loves you so much that he wants to improve you and conform you to the image of his Son. That's why he's chastening you. It is proof of his love. He loves his children, therefore he chastens his children. It's like good parents. They chasten their children. Judgment, punishment comes to God's enemies, not to his children, not to his children at all. He loves them. Remember, David knew it. What did he say? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God comes sometimes with a rod and he chastens us. And sometimes, as Paul reminds us here by the Spirit, it's not always pleasant, but it's a blessed thing and we thank him for it. Because he wants to change us. He wants to conform us to the image of his Son. He wants to wean us from this world. It's perhaps one of the greatest comforts a child of God can know, the chastening of the Lord. I know it seems a strange thing, but it is a blessed thing. If you are a Christian, because it assures you that God loves you. And he wants to conform you as his child to his Son. That's the best thing that God can ever do to us, is to make us like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he saved us. The Christian says, I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I want to be changed. God acts this way because we are his children. God does not sentence punishment on us as an act of a judge. It's not penal, but it's parental. It's all done in his love. Our sins were dealt with in Christ. God cannot punish us. Romans 8, verse 3. But yet we are chastened. What love he has shown us. Chastisement proceeds from God's love. As we close this evening, I must remind you that God does not love all. He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, some of us may have problems with that, but for different reasons. Some have a problem with it because they say, how could God hate Esau? A dear friend said it the other day. Some of us have a problem with that statement because how could God love Jacob? How could he love you? How could he love me? But he has in his love. And his love he will chasten us. And his love he will draw sinners to himself. I wonder tonight, are you a stranger to all of these things that I've been saying? Does this Christian life seem a very strange thing? And maybe you wonder, maybe you're sat here saying, well, I've always wondered why Christians have such a hard life. Because God doesn't want us to be like the world. He wants us to find our happiness in him. And our joy in him. To enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's why. If it's too comfortable for us in this world, we'll say we have no need of God. We thank the Lord that he gives us neither poverty nor riches. May we be content with the things that he gives us. And may we remember that among our afflictions, God works all things together for good. And you know what? There's another thing you might even ask. If God is so gracious, why do Christians still have remaining sin? Well, what remaining sin does to the Christian is it stops him elevating in pride. And sin actually humbles us. We're really ashamed when we sin. We've grieved God. We want you to know that. But then God shows us our need and our utter dependency upon him. And draws us back and says, you see, you need me. You need my grace. You're not sufficient for this world. And he will keep us. He is able to keep us. And to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Now, my friend, seek the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, seek him. While he may be found, he is very gracious, merciful. He says in his word, repent. Repent. You've sinned. You've come short of God's glory. Repent. God is coming. And he is the judge. And he has said, except you repent, you shall all perish. And we find if we repent, God is very gracious. If he is moved our hearts to see our need for Christ, we find there is one who has lived for his people and died for them, that they who repent are truly his. It's a gift of God that you would ever repent, and true repentance. He searches every heart that comes to him. He knows every heart. The fact that people will not repent is no excuse. The lost, the damned, the non-elect will never repent. But thank the Lord that many are brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to save souls this night. It is of the Lord. And may he continue that work in souls tonight. Amen.